If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1. Many of you are familiar with the British Broadcasting Company, better known as BBC. Due to the rise of streaming services like Netflix and others, BBC television programs are now seen all over the world. It might surprise you to learn that when it was founded in the early 1920s, the company had a decidedly Christian mission. They had programs entitled Daily Service, Lift Up Your Hearts, and Daily Prayers. In fact, if you visit their headquarters in London, you will find these words inscribed on the hall to their entrance. Here's what it says. This temple of the arts and muses is dedicated to Almighty God by the first governors of broadcasting in the year 1931, Sir John Reith being general director. It is our prayer that good seed sown may bring forth a good harvest, that all things hostile to peace or purity may be banished from this house, and that the people, inclining their ears to whatsoever things are beautiful and honest and of good report, may tread the paths of wisdom and righteousness. And if you know anything about programming on the BBC in 2018, you know they've departed from that mission. As I studied it this week, I found out that they didn't leave their Christian moorings overnight. They went on a 40-year drift away from God, where their programming became slowly more secular and more humanistic. By 1973, the general director of broadcasting said this: "It is not our job to adopt a particular morality and then try to persuade everyone else to follow it." Less than 100 years after its founding, the Christian roots of the BBC have withered and died, and they have served as the face for an entire nation's drift away from God. Now, here's the point. Whether it's a nation or a home or an individual, people usually don't get away from God overnight. They don't sprint away from God. They drift there. They don't have blowouts, only slow leaks. Small compromises lead to great disasters. The book of Judges tells the story about the children of Israel's 300-year drift away from God. It starts off very promising. Look at the first verse of the first chapter. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?'" Here we see at the beginning of the book, the people are unified. They're together. They're coming off the great victories in the book of Joshua. The walls of Jericho falling down and the sun standing still in great conquest and success. They're going to God here in verse 1 for direction. "God, what would you have us to do?" And they're determined to follow him. But I want you to look now at the last verse of the book of Judges. Go to Judges chapter 21 and look at verse 25. The book of Judges opened so promisingly, but look at how it ends. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And if you'll read the book, you'll discover that in Judges 21, the people are fragmented. They've just come off a nationwide civil war. They're not going to God for direction anymore. The Bible says every man, instead of doing what God has said or what the people as a whole say, is doing what's right in his own eyes. So here's my question every time I study this book of the Bible. How does a group of people go from the great successes of the book of Joshua to totally forsaking God and walking away from him and doing that which is right in his own eyes? How does that happen in the life of a nation? How does that happen in a home? How does it happen in the life of a Christian? Well, It didn't start with Samson. It didn't start with the sons of Gideon. It started in Judges chapters 1 and 2 with some small compromises. And we're going to study that this morning. Go back to Judges chapter 1. That's where we'll be, chapters 1 and 2, for the remainder of our time today. We already read verse 1, so look at Judges 1, verse 2. And the Lord said, remember, they've asked the Lord, who shall go up for us and continue the conquest? Verse 2. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now, what happened in the book of Joshua is that the people had won a victory over all the major military powers in the land of Canaan. All the great nations and all the great kings were defeated during the days of Joshua. When Joshua died, there were still, in different parts of the land, small pockets of people, small cities, maybe small city-states that still needed to be conquered so that the people could have a total conquest. Now, what God desired, and he said this to Moses and to Joshua time and time again, was that the children of Israel would totally drive out the inhabitants of the land. They weren't to leave one king alive. They weren't to leave one people alive. God wanted all of the land of Israel to be brought underneath his lordship. And they weren't to tolerate any mixed multitude, if you will. So that's God's will for the people. Joshua wins all the great battles, but after his death, there are still some small victories that need to be won. Look at verse 4. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonibezek in Bezek. And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonibezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And, because I don't want to say it again, King A said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Remember, as the children of Israel are conquesting in Canaan, they are not dispossessing an innocent group of people from their land. They are a surgical tool in the hand of God cutting a cancer off of humanity. And King A recognizes that. As I've done to other people, the Lord has done to me. Me and my people are simply getting what we deserve. When we get to, well, let's continue reading. Look at verse 17. We're reading about the continued conquest. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormath. And also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. In other words, so far, so good. The people are successful. They're victorious. They're doing exactly what God told them to do, and God is blessing their obedience. Verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah. And by the way, that's the secret to our success, isn't it? Because the Lord is with us. And he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Hold on. This is the first time we read in Joshua or in Judges that the people could not do what God had called them to do. Judah comes up against a group of people that has chariots of iron. Chariots of iron were like the panzer tanks of those days. It was cutting-edge military technology that the children of Israel just didn't have. They could mow down scores of men with their chariots of iron, and the children of Judah said, we cannot drive them out. Now look at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns. Look to the end of the verse. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. But the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. The people say, we have what we call here a win-win situation. We don't have to go to battle. We don't have to have a lot of bloodshed and lose lives. We'll take the inhabitants of the land and we'll put them to work for us for free. There's a lot of economic advantage to a plan like that, a whole lot less bloodshed, and that plan is so good, it catches on for the entire nation. All of these people called by God to totally dispossess the Canaanites begin to make compromises with the Canaanites instead. When we get to the end of chapter 1, and by the way, chapter 1 is kind of Israel's spin zone on what happened in those days, we think, all in all, they did okay. They weren't perfect, but they won some victories. We know they couldn't defeat the folks with iron chariots. They have iron chariots, and it's probably a good idea to monetize the Canaanites instead of kill them. All of it is very progressive. All of it seems like a great idea. That's Israel's perspective. But whose perspective matters? God's perspective. Look at what he has to say about the small compromises of his people in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Can you read between the lines there? God is saying, I've been faithful to you. I told you I would never break my word to you. You have broken your word to me. Look at verse 2. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And if you know anything about the history of the children of Israel into the land, you know that prophecy from the angel of the Lord came true. The Canaanites became a snare to them, and their gods became a thorn in the sides of the people. I want to give you this morning three quick lessons about small compromise. Three quick lessons about small compromise. And we read the first lesson in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and here it is. God views half-hearted obedience as total disobedience. God views half-hearted obedience as total disobedience. Now, this generation of Israelites didn't totally forsake God. They didn't totally stop doing what God told them to do. They obeyed God, but they did it in a half-hearted way. They possessed the land, but they did not totally drive out the people. God doesn't compliment them on what they've done well. He says, no, your half-hearted obedience is total disobedience to me. I've kept every word of my covenant to you. You've broken your covenant to me. Remember what Judah said? Judah said, we can't drive them out of the land. That's not God's perspective. God didn't say you can't. God said you won't. He's the one that brought them out of Egypt. He's the one that made the walls of Jericho fall down. He's the one that when Joshua prayed, God made the sun to stand still. If God can bring people out of Egypt and he can make the walls fall down and the sun stand still, a few iron chariots are no problem with him. The problem wasn't that they couldn't. The problem was they wouldn't. I want you to think of your life this morning a lot like the land. Lurking in every crevice and every valley of your life are sins and areas of unbelief that God wants you to drive out. And I want to ask you this morning, in what areas of your life are you saying to God, I can't? But what you really mean is, I won't. Maybe it's in the area of forgiveness. You say, I know God says I should forgive as I've been forgiven, but I just can't forgive that person after what they've done to me. Ladies and gentlemen, if the grace of God is yours, if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, it's not that you can't, it's that you won't. Maybe you're in a relationship in here this morning. You're single. You know you shouldn't be involved in that relationship. Perhaps you're even involved in immorality as we speak. You know you should drive that thing out of your life and drive that relationship out of your life, but you're so afraid of being alone, you've said to God, God, I can't do without this person. And what God is saying to you is, no, you won't. Maybe it's being generous with your finances. Oh, this is such a tough area for so many new believers. We look at our budgets and many times we're maxed out in debt and we don't feel like we can give what God wants us to give. Remember, folks, God wants you to give of your first fruits. He wants you to give what's right, not what's left. The first thing you ought to do is make out at least your 10% to the Lord. That's what God has clearly said in His Word. And it's not a matter of your financial ability. It's a matter of obedience. And many times we come to God and say, God, I couldn't possibly give this month. You know what that is? It's a chariot of iron. Your chariot of iron is no problem to an omnipotent God. He's just waiting on you to have the faith to trust Him and obey. Maybe this morning I can't share my faith. I can't go on a mission trip. I can't get involved in ministry. Ladies and gentlemen, if there's any area of our lives where we're saying I can't obey in that area, we're really saying I won't obey in that area. Our God has a voluminous vocabulary. It stretches into languages all over the world. But let me tell you, the one word that's not in God's language, God's vocabulary in any language is the word can't. There's no such thing as can't to an omnipotent God. Our half-hearted obedience is total disobedience. The people weren't intermarrying. They weren't bowing down to idols yet. There were 1,000 areas of their life where they were being obedient, but one area where they refused to obey. Would you listen to me today? You are never further from the Lord than when you're close to Him and you say no to Him. That's how the slow drift starts. One small compromise that leads to great disaster. Let the children of Israel give us a warning this morning. Half-hearted obedience to God. Disobedience. Well, let's keep reading. What are the people's response in verse 4 of chapter 2? And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Let me ask you a question. Is that the right response? They're off to a good start, aren't they? Every once in a while, it'd be a good thing if the conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon us. God pointed out some unsurrendered areas of our lives, and we began to weep. I'm concerned today because we live in a day of tearless Christianity. The people started right. They wept. But look at verse 5. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. The people got almost where they needed to get. They got to remorse, but came up just short of repentance. You say, how do you know that, Pastor Gillett? Well, they wept. They cried. They built an altar. They made some sacrifices. But they didn't change one blessed thing. They didn't go after the chariots of iron. They didn't dispossess the people. They had an emotional response, but they never really repented. And it doesn't matter how much we cry about it. Doesn't matter how much we confess to our therapist or to our Sunday school teacher. Until we're ready to obey, we're in disobedience. Half-hearted obedience is total disobedience. Well, there's another lesson we need to learn. Chapter 2, verse 6 serves as a break in the narrative. There's going to be kind of an overview of the entire book here, an introduction to the book. Look at verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, we're going back in time to when Joshua was still alive, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess his land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heraah, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also, all that generation, and I want you to underline those words, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And I want you to underline these next words, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. We read in this book, really, about three generations. The generation of Joshua, which saw God do great things. The second generation that we read about in chapter 1, that settled into a comfortable version of Christianity. One that wasn't moving forward. One that wasn't dynamic. One that wasn't exciting. One that wasn't risk-taking. And then there arose another generation which knew not the Lord. Now, when the Bible says they knew not the Lord, it's not talking about informational knowledge. They knew the name of God. Certainly, their grandparents had told them all the stories of the things that they had experienced in the wilderness and in the conquest of the land. They had an informational knowledge of the Lord, but they did not have an intimate knowledge of the Lord. And I want to remind you this morning, there is a great difference in knowing about God and knowing Him. The first generation knew Him intimately. They saw Him work. They experienced the supernatural. The second generation settled into a comfortable, what I would call boring Christianity. The generation that followed that was a third generation that knew His name and knew His truth, but did not know Him. Here's the second truth about small compromise. Apathy in one generation leads to apostasy in the next generation. Apathy in one generation leads to apostasy in the next generation. I've laid out a few marks of these three generations on a slide I want to show you, and I want to do some comparison and contrast this morning. We have in the book of Judges three particular generations. The first generation was a generation of wholehearted discipleship. They were the generation of Joshua. They won the victories. But their kids, the ones who already lived in Canaan, the ones who didn't really get involved in fighting the battles and seeing great things done, they settled into what I call a half-hearted discipleship. They didn't fully forsake God, but neither did they fully follow Him. They were apathetic. Well, you know what happens when one generation is half-hearted in their discipleship? The generation that follows them has no discipleship at all. The first generation had a brave Christianity, a risk-taking, victorious Christianity. The second generation was boring. The third generation had no Christianity. They were idolaters. The first generation saw total victory. The second generation still saw some victories, but it was mixed with some defeats. And the third generation experienced total defeat. The first generation was characterized by a real relationship with God. They knew God and they saw Him work in their midst. The second generation was still going to church on Sunday morning, still reading from the books of Moses, still had the appearance of people that knew God, but what they really had was a religious relationship with God. And by the time they had kids, you know what their kids had. They had no relationship with God. The apathy of the second generation led to the apostasy of the third generation. And what you have as you read through the book of Judges is a third generation totally turning their backs on God. That's how the drift happens. It doesn't start with an overnight takeover. It starts with small compromises. I like to consider myself, even though my parents are Christians, a first-generation Christian. Why? Because I'm old enough to remember what the Gillette house was like before we met the Lord. You've heard the testimony, many of you. My parents were on the verge of divorce. Our lives were a mess until we went to a church and heard the gospel, and my dad got saved and my mom rededicated her life to Jesus Christ. You know what I saw in those early days? I saw the Red Sea part. I saw the walls fall down. I saw the sun stand still. Seemed like every week in our home in those early days, something supernatural was happening. I got to see a family headed for disaster, rescued by God, and taken to the place of a victorious Christian life. Now, here's my greatest fear for Will and Anna, my two children. My greatest fear is that they would grow up so comfortable living in Canaan, with all the great battles seemingly won, that they would never in their own lives seek out and experience God themselves. That they would sit on a pew and come with us to church and hear about all the great things God had done in the past, but never see God do anything great in their lives in the present. My fear for them is that they would settle into a boring, religious, safe, comfortable Christian life where they go through all the motions, but they never see the supernatural. You know why I fear that? I fear that because the witness of the Bible is true. Will and Anna may stay in church all their lives, but if they have that kind of Christianity, the Bible tells me over and over and over again that their kids and my grandkids will walk away from God. The level of our passion for God directly affects the level of the passion of the next generation. And we see here an apathetic, boring, safe generation and their children totally walked away from God. Parents and grandparents, would you listen to me today? I want to call you this morning to a bold, risk-taking, supernatural, sacrificial version of Christianity. A version of Christianity that crosses borders with the gospel. A version that serves the poor, walks into public schools and college campuses with the gospel. A version that reaches into the lives of the addicted and sees the supernatural. A version of Christianity that loves our enemies and sends our best to unreached people groups. I want my children to see a Christianity that still has some fight in it. A Christianity that's still moving forward. A Christianity not stuck in neutral. I'm convinced that the half-hearted, watered-down, me-focused version of Christianity that sits on the sidelines and attempts nothing great for God is sickening to God and will be a non-factor to our grandchildren. When your children look at your relationship with God, what do they see? Billy Sunday told a powerful, if not graphic, story of a man in the Blue Ridge Mountains. This man was a man that caught rattlesnakes for a living and would often sell the meat and skins and rattlers. One day he caught a huge rattler, one of the biggest he had ever seen, and he put it in a box and put a glass top on the box. But while he was out in his field plowing, his little boy, just a little boy, took that box, slid the top off of that box as the rattler was coiling. That rattlesnake sprung out of that box as fast as he could and planted his fangs in the cheek of the farmer's little boy. The little boy ran out of the house to tell his dad what had happened. Of course, two bite marks with blood streaming down his face. The father came in immediately, saw the snake, and hewed it to pieces. Then, because he didn't know what else to do, he took his pocket knife and he cut a big chunk out of the little boy's cheek. And he reached up to his cheek and tried to suck the poison out of the face of that little boy. They were miles away from medical care, so he watched as his little boy's face swelled up bigger and bigger. till they got several times his normal size, until finally the little boy stiffened, and finally he died. Billy Sunday said that man lifted up his voice in anguish and said, "Oh, I would not trade my little boy for all the snakes in the Blue Ridge Mountains." Would you listen to me today? The sins that we play with, the apathy that we tolerate, will destroy the next generation. Apathy in one generation leads to apostasy in the next. Look at how far it goes in verse 11, chapter 2. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Here it's happened. Small compromise and great disaster. What is God going to do about all this? Look at verse 14. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies." That's what I meant when I said one generation had known total victory. Just a few generations away, they'd know total defeat. Now, what do you expect? Here's what I expect. After all that work in Egypt, 10 plagues, bringing the people through the Red Sea, 40 years of feeding them every day, and God only got one generation. Do you understand that? That's all he got out of it. All he got was one generation of people that followed him wholeheartedly. What do you think he's going to do as these people forsake him? Well, I know what I would do. I'd send fire from heaven and I'd start over. What do you think God's going to do? Look at verse 15, Judges chapter 2. Well, look at verse 16. "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." That's what this book is about. A people that run from God as fast as they can. And in the midst of their rebellion, God raises up for them a Savior to deliver them. When you think about the judges in the Bible, don't think about a lawyer. Don't think about a person wearing a black robe like we would think of a judge. A judge is a military chieftain. He's a warlord. And the word judge in this passage literally has the root of a savior or a deliverer. So here's what would happen when the people would run from God. God would raise up for them a deliverer. Here's the third point about small compromises. In spite of our compromises, God gives grace to people that do not deserve it. Aren't you glad for that? In spite of our sins and our failures and our attempts to run from God, God gives grace to those who do not deserve it. There's a cycle that plays out seven times in the book of Judges, and I just want to show it to you this morning because you'll be reading through it soon. So let's show this cycle if we would. The first part is that, of course, the children of Israel start in rebellion. That's what we've read about. After their rebellion and running from God, we'll read that God is angry, that God is displeased. Then he'll sell the people into the hands of the Moabites or into the hands of some other enemy, and they'll be in bondage to these people who they left in the land in the first place. But after a period of time, and it gets longer and longer, by the way, as you work through the book, the people eventually cry out to God. They eventually repent. Once they repent, God gives salvation through a chosen judge. Think of Gideon. Think of Samson. Think of Deborah and Barak, and many of you know the stories. And for a while after God gives a supernatural deliverance to the people, there's a period of peace and rest. But seven times in the book of Judges, you know what happens? After their deliverance and the judge dies, the people go right back into their rebellion again. Amen. Now, when I was a boy, Judges was one of my favorite books to read through. Some incredibly interesting characters in this book, isn't there? Think about Deborah. What a great woman of God. Think about Jael, the man who killed the king with nothing but a tent peg and a hammer. I love that story. Think about Ehud, the lefty who let Fatty have it. I love that story. Samson and Delilah, Gideon and the 300. Some of the most exciting stories in all the pages of the Bible. But you know what happens? When you get to the end of the book of Judges, after God has raised up all of these incredible men and women of God, the people are still yearning for a greater deliverance. The deliverance of the judges was always temporary. It was always incomplete. So the book of Judges ends with a yearning. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Maybe when we get the king, things will get better. But then you read through the Old Testament. And there's some promising days under the kings, aren't there? David has some good days, and Solomon has some good days. But 400 years after Saul becomes the first king of Israel, you find the people totally back into apostasy again, and both kingdoms have failed and have been taken captive by other kingdoms in the world. Well, then as you read through the Old Testament, you think, well, if the judges couldn't do it and the kings couldn't do it, maybe the prophets could do it. Maybe they would come and cry out with broken hearts to the people of God and they would repent. But you know how the Old Testament closes? With more yearning and more anticipation. And none of God's judges, none of God's kings, none of God's prophets able to bring the people the deliverance that they cry out for. While the Old Testament ends in anticipation, the New Testament begins with a person who fulfills that anticipation. You don't have to wait very long because the angel says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What Gideon couldn't do and what Samson couldn't do and what David couldn't do and what Elisha couldn't do, the Lord Jesus would do. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is God's provision for man's greatest problem. Someone has said, if our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been safety, God would have sent us a dictator. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. Here's the truth the book of Judges teaches. We all make compromises. We all miss God's mark. That's why God sent Jesus. He went to the cross to pay for our small compromises. He went to the cross to absorb our great disasters. He died for our sins and in our place so that we could have what we needed most, forgiveness. I love the way the hymn writer put it. He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Ladies and gentlemen, if you find yourself a sinner today, and we all do, Jesus went to the cross to die for your sins, to die for your place. They put him in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, he arose from the grave. And as a living Savior, this Savior has the power to do for you what no other little Savior could do. He can forgive your sins. He can come into your life. He can promise you eternal life. And what you need this morning is not some cold, apathetic, religious relationship with Jesus Christ. What you need is a real, intimate, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, how do I get it? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, amen, thou shalt be saved. Amen. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. The Roman jailer asked Paul, sir, what must I do to be saved? And here's what he said, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. The deliverance you need most, God is ready to give you. The grace of God is available to you today if you'll put your faith and trust in Him. And I'm praying that you will. Christian, can I remind you that the same grace available to the lost person is available to you? Maybe you find yourself in here this morning on a slow drift away from God. I want to ask you some questions. Are there areas of your life that were once under the lordship of Jesus Christ that now belong to the enemy? Maybe you got complacent. Maybe you got comfortable. And the enemy took a foothold or a stronghold in your life that he should never have. You may not be totally forsaking God. If you were, you wouldn't be here today. But to be honest, you're not totally following him either. The enemy wants you to believe, Christian, that small compromises will have small consequences. It's not true. Small compromise leads to great disaster. And here's a sobering question this morning for every follower of Christ. Is every area of the land totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? If it's not, you're compromising. And if you compromise, there'll be disaster. Do what the children of Israel wouldn't do. Repent. And when you do, you'll have the grace of God. Let's pray today. Father, we thank you for passages like this from your word that warn us. When I studied this passage again this week, I saw small compromises that were happening in my own life. Areas of life that I thought were surrendered to you, but were not truly. And areas of life that could become thorns and snares to me and to my children and to my grandchildren. Father, a long time before this service started this morning, I got down on my knees and surrendered my life to you again. And I'm praying there would be some Christians who would follow suit today. If there's someone here that does not know Jesus, I pray they would come and they would know him and have the deliverance Jesus died for them to have. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just have two questions this morning, and that's it. Is there anybody here that would be honest enough to say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure there ever has been a time and place in my life when I came in simple faith to Jesus Christ and asked him to be my Savior, to forgive my sins, to come into my life, to give me the victory I could never win? Pastor, I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Would you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one's looking around. Would you care enough about where you'll spend eternity just to let me pray for you? Anybody here who would say, Pastor, I'm not saved or I'm not sure, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. Would you hold it up? I'm looking this morning, scanning the auditorium. I'm not sure I'm saved. God bless you. Would you please pray for me? If you raised your hand, would you look up at me for just a moment? Here in just a moment, God bless you. God bless you. Here in just a moment, we're going to have what we call an invitation. We're going to invite you to leave your seat, walk to the front. Someone will meet you with the Bible in a private way, show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven and that you have a relationship with God. The step you're about to take